Are your sins washed away? Amen. Praise God. I mean, nothing in this world should get us more excited than the fact that God has forgiven us of our sins. Amen? Amen. I got thinking there as well when Keith had us stand out of order that I'm glad that we're sticking to the traditions of God. Amen? And there's nothing wrong with change as long as it's the right kind of change. I've heard of some crazy stories about churches splitting over somebody moving a candle that's been there for 25 years. You know, that candle is not going to move. We don't have a candle here, but, you know, that flagpole, you know, if it's not there next week, you know, don't get bent out of shape. Amen? Amen. And, you know, I'm glad that, you know, standing or doing these things are fine. We have a bit of a routine, but the world isn't going to come to the end if we go out of routine. Amen? But, you know, there's certain things that I'm not about to change. We sang a couple songs there about the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not about to remove the blood, because without the blood, there's no remission of sins. Amen? I'm not about to change the Bible. Amen? I'm going to keep using the good old King James Bible. I had a guy on Saturday tell me, well, you can't use that Bible. It's too hard to understand. I said, well, what's so hard to understand about it? Show me. And he went on to say, there was another fellow with him, and goes to a church in Stainer there. He says, well, God could be he or she. And I'm not going to change. My God is a he. Amen? We live in a crazy world today where it seems like nobody is standing for truth anymore, where it's wide open. You can believe whatever you want to believe, but I just want everyone to know, you know, we may change the order that we stand when we sing, but we're not going to change the doctrines of God. Amen? And we're not going to change our Bible. Turn in your Bibles this morning. We're going to be continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking at practice prudence. Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7. And I wanted to mention as well, I didn't mention earlier that I think most of us know, but we are having fellowship after the service this morning. Lots of good food. It looks like lots of good food came in. So you're all welcome, whether you brought food or not. Everyone is welcome to stay for the fellowship afterwards. I will try to preach short this morning. Amen. We're carnal, aren't we? We are a carnal bunch here. I better preach longer. Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to look at one verse 6 this morning. As we continue with this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus Christ preached, we have seen practices of the kingdom, certain practices that will be characteristic of that kingdom. And last week, we looked at judging and the importance of making sure that when we judge, we first cleaned up our own yards. The law was to be kept, and in the kingdom, in that kingdom of God, there will be many such laws, and these laws will be kept. The problem is, there were individuals that were known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees in particular. The Bible talks about the leaven of the Pharisees, and the leaven of the Pharisees wasn't necessarily that they weren't right about many of their interpretations of the law. But the leaven of the Pharisees was that they believed that they were better than everyone else. They had this holier-than-thou attitude. And certainly, I would think, for the most part, we would expect our religious leaders to be a little holier than the rest. We would probably assume, you know, that certain individuals should be more knowledgeable of the Scriptures, and certain individuals, they should have a little closer walk with God. But these individuals, the Pharisees, not only were they at the point where they were believing that they were more sanctified than everyone else, they also put upon the people regulations and laws and rules that they themselves were not willing to follow. And this is the leaven of the Pharisees. And these lawyers who were trying, if you will, to get the people under a yoke of bondage, under laws that they themselves were not even willing to keep. The Bible is clear. Jesus Christ is telling us about the fact that none of us, first of all, can keep the law. In this present world and in our flesh, we can't keep the law. None of us will ever keep it perfect. The laws of God were used to police people, to make sure that people were following God's standard, but at the same time, these Pharisees were policing the people to keep laws that they weren't willing to keep themselves. And when we think about lawyers, you know, the world is really a better place because of lawyers. Amen? I'm not sure about that. We're trying to think about settling the Turrell estate and trying to get everything released. I know that we have an individual here that worked in a law firm. I'm not sure if I'm going to offend that person or not this morning, or if anyone here is or was a lawyer. I just want to put everyone to sign a statement right now. They're not lawyers. Amen. We're all happy for lawyers. But these lawyers, I'm telling you, everything has got to go through about 65 different processes. And we're hoping that, you know, we were hoping a while ago to get this money released from probate. And we're just at the end of this. We're also thankful for the lawyers. And when we think about lawyers, there was a man who was having trouble with his heart. He was having a heart problem, had a heart attack, and he went to the specialist, went to a doctor, and the doctor did some tests and ran some tests, did some blood work on him, and consulted with other doctors as well. And at the end of the prognosis, they came to the conclusion that the only thing that was going to save this man was the fact he needed a heart transplant. And that's it. They came to this man. They told him, "You, the only way you're going to survive is with a heart transplant." And the man said, "Well, you know what? I'm very wealthy. I've got a lot of money." He said, "Money is no object." He said, "I want to get this. I want to get this heart transplant as soon as possible. What do you have available?" So the doctor went down to his office and got on the wherever it is that they find out what's available, and printed it out. Came back to the man in the consulting room and he said, "Listen, this is what we have. We have three hearts that are available right now." And the man said again, "Remember, money is no object." And the guy says, "I know." The doctor said, "I know." He said, "The first heart we've got is from an 18-year-old kid. He was a non-smoker, athletic. He was a swimmer, and he had a great diet. But he hit his head in a swimming pool, and he ended up dying. His heart is available for $100,000. The second heart we have is from a marathon runner, 24 years old, great condition, very strong, but he got hit by a bus. I hope not while he was running. But his heart is worth $150,000. He said the third heart we've got is from a heavy drinker, a cigarette smoker, a man who loved eating greasy, fatty red meats all his life. His heart is $500,000. "Hey," the man said, what is the problem here? Why is this heart so expensive? This man lived a terrible life." The doctor exclaimed, "That may be true, but it comes from a lawyer and it's never been used." And here Jesus is going to give us one verse in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. He gives us one verse to help us to understand the importance of making moral distinctions in life. And this individual here, you know, in this joke about the heart, he had a decision to make. Which one was he going to choose? And no matter what, we all have decisions, moral decisions, and distinctions that we've got to make in life. We need to learn to distinguish between what is sacred and what is not. Let's stand together if you're able to, and we're going to read one verse, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. The Bible says here, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the Scriptures. And we thank you for this brief instruction here on making moral distinctions. God, help us for your glory. Help us for your honor. We'll thank you. We'll praise you as we again look for your blessing here. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. And amen. You may be seated. There seems to be a stark or a staunch contrast between what we are looking at here this morning and what Jesus previously commanded last week about not being censorious. Don't judge, he said. And when we looked at that message last week, we saw that there is more to it than just judge not. But here, but there still, I believe the command is clear that we are not to be over-censorious. We are not to be over-judgmental. And now here in this one little verse in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus Christ makes it clear that we are to be censorious. There are certain things that we need to judge, certain decisions that we need to make. Every day, as I mentioned last week, every one of us makes many, many decisions. Some of them are serious decisions, and some of them aren't so serious. I made many decisions already today. I woke up, what tie was I going to put on? What suit should I wear? And everybody here has made decisions. We've been censorious. And Jesus Christ is telling us that we are to make decisions and make distinctions between what is right and what is wrong. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 15, please. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 31. The Bible says there in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 31, "The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth amongst the wise," or among the wise. This verse here that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6 has a lot to do, maybe a little more to do with the person who is being reproved. Last week when we looked at the judging, it had more to do with the person doing the reproof. The Bible says that the ear, or the person who is willing to hear the reproof, that individual is willing to listen to the instruction that may have been given by another brother or another sister or someone who may, again, maybe is even unknown to the individual. The person that listens, the Bible says that they're abiding in life and the life amongst the wise. You know, one of the best things that we can do, and unfortunately one of the things that we do very, very seldomly, is listen to reproof. Listen to instruction when somebody corrects us. If somebody, normally our reaction to correction, normally, and again I mentioned this last week, normally our reaction to correction is to lash right back. Who are you to judge me? Or the pride in our lives begins to ooze out. And the Bible says here that, in fact, when somebody listens to reproof, somebody listens to instructions, they're considered to be those that live amongst the wise. And I think that's a pretty good barometer. If somebody, you know, says, listen, you know, you should do it like this, or whatever the instruction may be, that's a pretty good barometer right there of where we are in our lives, how we respond to the correction or the admonition. Because we are all human beings. We're all very good at giving reproof. We're all experts. We've all been born with a natural aptitude towards being able to correct other people. But to be corrected, to be corrected takes a certain kind of person. And that person, according to the Scriptures here, is a wise person. someone who's going to listen. In many cases, many of us learn in life how to do things through experience. But in many cases, and most cases maybe, we learn by instruction. We learn many things by instruction. And the best way to learn is by instruction. And the first thing I want us to look at this morning is this word holy. Holy. The Bible says there that we are not to give holy things unto the unholy. Give not that which is holy. What is holiness? What is it to be holy? We hear this word a lot. We joke about our socks that have holes in them. They must go to church a lot. You know, they're holy socks. What is it to be holy? Well, the Bible actually uses the word holy or holiness or the like 588 times. We find that in Scripture. The Bible first mentions holiness in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, or holy, the word holy. And certainly the first mention of anything is something that is important. Back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, "And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground." And here we have the incident where Moses had been training in the wilderness for 40 years, and God had called him up into the mountain. And there he saw that burning bush, and Moses had walked all the way up there, and he had gotten near to this burning bush, and he began to approach it. And as he started getting closer to this bush, he heard this voice tell him to stop and don't come any further. Take off your shoes, because the ground that you're about to stand on is holy. Now, if I was to ask you the question, is the dirt the ground that Moses was about to step on, was that ground any different than the ground that he just came from? We would all say, no, it's not different. Did it become different? No, it wasn't in any way different than the ground that was behind him. So what made the ground that he was about to stand on, what made that ground holy? Well, the reason why that ground was holy, because it was the presence of God. God was there. God was in that bush, and the ground around it was again, if you will, seeping out into the ground that was around it. Again, there was no molecular difference between the ground that was there than all the other ground on that mountain. But what made it different is that it contained the presence of God. God was there. And we can make a conclusion from that incident that when we think about something that is holy, what is something that is holy that we are not to give to the unholy? How do we know how to distinguish? Well, something that contains the presence of God is holy. Now, we can make that distinction. It's not always something tangible. It's not always something tangible. Other things can be holy. The doctrines of God can be holy. The words of God can be holy. We have our Bibles today. We have them in our laps, and we're looking at them. And if you were to look at the front cover or maybe the binding of your Bible, it will say, Holy Bible. Why is your Bible holy? Is the pages of your Bible any different than the pages that are used to make some of the perverse novels of this world or magazines of this world? Those pages contain no different substance. There's nothing special about those pages. And what makes that book holy? Because they contain God. They are God's words. And therefore, God's words or God's presence makes those pages holy and makes that book holy. When we think about that word holy, I mentioned 588 times it's found in the Bible, and it talks about scriptures or the writings of God being holy. It talks about people being holy. It talks about the temples being holy, or the temple being holy, and these are all things that contain God. Webster's dictionary talks about holiness as this: hallowed, consecrated, or set apart to a sacred use, or to the service or worship of God. You know, God willing, when we put that new building up, when we begin to use it for the glory of God, you know, we may get grants from the government if we do, but that, as long as, again, I've got at least one hair on my head, that sanctuary isn't going to be used for voting, it's not going to be used for yard sales, or it's not going to be used for anything else. That building, that sanctuary, is going to be set apart, it's going to be made holy for the preaching of God's word and for worship. That's what we call something being sanctified. Sanctification and holiness are very similar. It will be a holy place. He goes on to say, Webster's on holiness, proceeding from pious principles or directed to pious purposes. He goes on to say, perfectly just and good as the holy law of God. And then he says, sacred as a holy witness. And as I mentioned, it's not just the tangible things that are holy. It means anything connected with religion. It can be our admonition. It could be precepts or the doctrines of God. And you know, we talked about the blood of Jesus Christ. We talked about whatever we talk about the fundamentals of the faith. The faith. It's holy. And the doctrines of God are holy, and that's one of the reasons why they're not for sale. Amen? They're set apart. And it's these precepts that make us holy. And, you know, individually, the Bible says in 1 Peter that we are to be holy. We're called to be holy because he which hath called us is holy. Now, when we think about that, the Bible also tells us that we are the temple of God. You know, every one of us is a holy minister unto God. Every one of us. Every one of us we are holy. If you are born again of the Spirit of God, if you are a child of God, you are a holy vessel. And that's what God, I think, desires us to understand. But when we think about what he says here, we are not to cast the pearls before the swine and the dogs. Pearls are precious stones that are found in shellfish, chiefly in India, in the waters that surround Ceylon, and they are used here to denote any particular thing that is holy. So we can take what we've just learned about what is holy. And the Bible says here that we are forbidden to take anything that's holy and cast it onto the swine. Or on give it to the dogs. The doctrines of Christianity. The Word of God. You know, people talk about Bible versions as well. You know, The majority of the Bibles being published today are being published by, to use Bible terms, by swines and dogs. Where have we gotten the idea that we can send the Bible to worldly, unsaved publishers and give it to them to handle? I'm not sure where we've missed that boat, but I think we're missing a lot of boats when it comes to giving things over to the unholy and the unsanctified of this world. And the Bible says, you know what, we are to give the words of God to the world to take care of or scrutinize or condemn. We're not to give those things. We are not to give them to the world. Some people might think that this verse is telling us that we're not to preach the gospel to the profane or the poor or the otherwise despised of this world. We are to preach to such people. The Bible is clear. In Luke chapter 5, well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to read a couple verses here. Luke chapter 5 and verse 32. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole need not the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 31 there, the Bible says, whether of them twain did the will of the Father? And they said unto him, the first. And Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. You know, I'm glad that God loves all people. Amen. God does not make a distinction. God does not look down from heaven and say, listen, you're a harlot, you're a prostitute. You're out. You know, you're a publican. You definitely, we don't want tax collectors. We do not want tax collectors in heaven. You're out. And you know, I don't believe that this verse is intended to give us the idea that we're not to go preach the gospel to drunks and prostitutes and tax collectors. That's not the idea here. The idea, and I'll bring it together as we conclude the message, is that we are to learn to distinguish between the holy and the unholy. It's talking about separation. We've got to learn to put things in their place. There was an agnostic scientist who once asked author Dorothy Sayers to write a letter to his scientific organization setting forth her reasons for believing in the Christian faith. The letter he received back was not at all what the scientists had expected, and it read this: why do you want a letter from me? Why don't you take the trouble to find out for yourselves what Christianity is? You take time to learn technical terms about electricity? Why don't you do the same for theology? Why do you accept mildewed old heresies as the language of the church, when any handbook of church history will tell you where they came from? Why do you balk at the doctrine of the Trinity, God, the three in one, yet meekly acquiesce when Einstein tells you E equals MC squared? I admit you can practice Christianity without knowing much theology, just as you can drive a car without knowing much about the internals of combustion engines. But when something breaks down in your car, you humbly go to the man who understands the works. If something goes wrong with religion, you merely throw the works away and tell the theologian that he's a liar. Why do you want a letter from me? You will never bother to check it out and find out yourself whether I'm giving you your personal options or my personal opinion, or Christian doctrines. She finishes the letter by saying this: go away and do some work on your own and let me get on with my work. End of quote. End of letter. And you know, that is what we need to understand here, is the distinguishing. We have a work to do. And we can't depend on the world to help us. We can't depend on anything that is unholy to bring about holy results. And this isn't in my notes, but I've got to throw this in this morning. You know, I've read authors that go back 150 years that talk about pragmatism, bringing pragmatism into the world, into the church, sorry. You're saying, Pastor, I don't even know what pragmatism is. Well, pragmatism is a philosophy. Pragmatism basically means that if it works, then it must be right. Now, people have taken the philosophy of pragmatism and they brought that idea into the church. You know what? If it works, it's got to be good. So the church over the last, I don't know how many years, I don't know how long. Maybe pragmatism was being used for centuries before. But I know one thing for sure, that pragmatism today is permeated the churches like never before. And basically what it does is say, you know what, we can take the defiled things of the world. We can use all of the profane music. And we can use all of the profane things of the world. And we can bring them into the church. And we can take those things and have them bring people in and bring holy results. We can use wrong for right as long as it brings people in. And here we have a verse that I believe puts pragmatism in its place. We are not to take the unholy. We are not to take the things of the world and bring them into the church or into our lives or any other facets of Christianity. We need to learn to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. The apostles more than adequately understood this when they went out and they began to preach. They began to be recipients of animosity of people. They didn't receive them. And so they learn to distinguish between the holy and the unholy. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, but when divers were hardened, the unholy, the individuals that wouldn't receive the scriptures, the Bible says, and they believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. And by the way, when you preach the gospel and when you stand for the word of God, people are going to consider you to be evil. They're going to consider you to have gone off the deep end, and they are going to be hardened in their hearts. And that is where the Bible says we are to distinguish, and we're to draw a line. And then we are to say, no, you are no longer part of the world or the Christian faith. The Bible says here, and separated the disciples. The disciples separated from these individuals that hardened their hearts, spake evil of the way, and they moved on. Number two, dogs and swines. And I'm going to go through my next two points very quickly here. The Bible says, casting your pearls before the swine. And he uses dogs and he uses swines to illustrate the vileness of the world, to illustrate all manner of evil, if you will. The reasons he says this is that we're not to take what is valuable, those valuable pearls, we're not to cast them before the swine. You know, if you've had jewelry or you have jewelry, I will guarantee none of you ladies who have valuable jewelry keep it in the pig pen. Amen? You know, I just thought of something. Well, that might be a smart idea because nobody's ever going to look there when they want to steal it. Amen? Yeah, search my house. Yeah, there's nothing here. You're not going to take something valuable and throw it in the stall and let the swine. You know, swine aren't known for being very intelligent. In fact, anybody that's ever worked with them know you've got it. When they have piglets, you've got to take them away from the mother because the mother will trample on them. She'll lie on them. She'll kill them. And she'll even eat them. They don't take care of things very well. And if you've ever seen a pig pen, it's a pig pen. Pigs, they don't take care of things. And you know, the Bible says here that, again, we're not to take holy things and give it to people that aren't going to take care of it. And that are going to abuse it. And so, the disciples there, they just kind of walked away. They separated themselves and moved on. And then he talks about dogs as well, both swine and dogs. Well, swine, of course, were forbidden for the Jews. They were considered to be unclean. Dogs weren't the worshipped creatures that they are today in our society. Of course, dogs and to the Jews, to be called a dog to be considered a dog was an insult. In fact, it was a great insult. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so the fool returneth to his folly. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You can clean a pig, but don't bother, because you know what it's going to do? Even dogs, you wash your dog, and we've got to make sure that they're good and clean before we cast or before we set them outside, because they are going to find the stinkiest, most vile thing that they can find, and they are going to rub themselves in it for hours and hours and hours and hours. The Bible says, "Turn again," that they turn again onto their vomit, and these animals have a propensity towards the unclean, towards the vile things of the world again here. And so again, we don't take what is clean and throw it into the mud. Proverbs 9, verse 7, the Bible says, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, talking about that law of recapitulation there. Returning again to the vomit. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. He that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. And in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 9, speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. And finally, number three, again, we'll look at this, valuables. In Acts chapter 13, verses 45 to 46, but when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken of by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, ye judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. We have, as Christians, the most valuable thing in this world, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when I hand out a gospel tract to somebody, or even handing out, going out on Saturdays and giving people literature, you know, I usually say the same sort of thing when I talk to somebody. You know, I'd just like to leave you with a little information from our church. It's an invitation to a service if you'd like to come out, but more importantly than that, on the back of this, there's some verses from the Bible that can tell you how you can know that you can go to heaven. And, you know, I try to do it as sincerely as I can. I try not to look like a salesman. And we've been talking a lot about real estate agents. I like our real estate agent that we have. I've had some real estate agents that I don't like too much. And again, if you're a real estate agent, I'm sorry. You're a good one, amen? But, you know, that salesman, right? You can tell when somebody's just trying to sell you something. But usually somewhere in the course of a conversation, if I'm witnessing to someone, I will tell them this. I'll say, first of all, that is the most important thing that you are ever going to read in your life. The most important thing that you're ever going to read. Please read it. And then I will say something along this line, that this is the most valuable thing. I'm not here to sell you anything. A lot of times you get people, they see you walking up the driveway, they say, what are you trying to sell me? I'm not selling you anything. In fact, what I'm offering you today is free. But it is the most valuable thing in this world. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most valuable thing in this world. You can lose everything. You can lose all your money. You can lose your health, but if you lose, well, you can't lose your salvation, but it is the most valuable thing that you possess. Without it, we are, as most men, miserable. It is valuable. There was a story told of a man who loved old books. He met an acquaintance who had just thrown away a Bible that had been stored in the attic of his ancestral home for generations. I couldn't read it, the friend explained. Somebody named Guten something had printed it. Not Gutenberg, the book lover exclaimed in horror. That Bible was one of the first books ever printed. Why? A copy of it just sold for over $2 million. His friend was unimpressed. He said, mine wouldn't have brought a dollar, he said. Some guy by the name of Luther wrote all over it. Do we understand the value of holy things? Do we understand the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Bible says that we are to separate the holy from the unholy. The price of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As He died on that cross on Calvary's hill, and He paid the sin debt that the world owed. And the Bible goes on to say, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. In other words, there was an incredible value placed on our salvation. You know, we present the gospel and tell people, yes, it is free for you. You don't have to pay for it. But that doesn't mean there wasn't a price paid. There was a price. A price that could not be paid by us. And that price, that death that Jesus Christ suffered, is the greatest price that could ever be paid. It is a pearl. The Bible goes on to say, therefore, glorify God in your body. Be holy. Be holy. Separate. Separate. From the unholy. Don't allow your life or your testimony to be thrown in the mud. Stay true to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that precious price that was paid for the redemption of mankind. And Lord, as it is truly free for us, we do not need to pay for it. But Lord, again, it was paid for, and the price was great. And let's not take those things, the things of God, and cast them before the swine. God, help us to have that distinction, to learn to divide the holy from the unholy. And live for you and love you and be all that we can be. We thank you, and as we have this altar call, I pray that the Spirit of God would work in hearts. And I pray, God, first of all, if there's somebody here that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that today they would make that decision. Trust Jesus Christ. Simply confess Him. Confess Him before men. And trust Him wholly and completely as your Savior. I pray for the Christian today that we would understand the need to have that discernment. And with everyone's head bowed and eyes are closed, would you be here this morning and say, Pastor, I know that I've been saved. I know that I have been bought by Jesus Christ. Thank you for those hands. I know I'm on my way to heaven. Thank you. Would you be here this morning and say, Pastor, I know that I'm not saved. I'm not on my way to heaven. I don't have that new nature. I don't have victory over sin. I need Jesus Christ, and I'm concerned this morning. And again, just quickly slip your hand up so I can see it, and I'll pray for you. We're not going to call you out or embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. Would you say, Pastor, I need to be saved. Would you pray for me? Anyone at all, say, Pastor, pray for me. Would you be here then as a Christian and say, Pastor, you know, there are some things today I've seen. Maybe it's some movies that I need to get rid of. Maybe music. Maybe certain things that I've just seen today that just need to be removed. Would you say, Pastor, pray for me to have the strength to continue. Thank you for that hand to continue. Thank you for those hands. Father, thank you for those that were able to raise the hand this morning and for others that maybe couldn't. Lord, we all need to be continually sanctified and made holy. So work in lives as we have this altar call. And again, if there's anyone here that needs to be saved, Lord, I pray that as we, again, have this altar call, if you need to be saved, you can come forward. We'll have somebody take the Bible and show you. Whatever your need, the altar's open. Let's stand together.